encounters Jesus has with children. Those precious in his sight. And from them, we get to learn a little bit more about the heart of God, about the nature of God's desires for this world, for you and I, and how we're called to live in community, to care and respond to one another. So this morning, a brief encounter, really with the disciples, but with children at the center of it. It tells us in Mark 9, it says, "Now they came to Capernaum," which was probably home base for Jesus and the disciples early on in his ministry. "And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they were silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another, 'Who was the greatest?' He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all.' And then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, gracious Lord, we come before you certainly wrestling with this question: who is the greatest? What does it mean to be great in your kingdom? What does that look like? Help us to understand, to explore, to wrestle with that today. May your spirit move and enlighten us, we'd ask. In Jesus' name, amen. That seems to be the question at the core of the disciples' conversation. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Recently, around American culture at least, we had a great musical movie come out not too long ago, The Greatest Showman. How many of you saw that? How many of you sing the soundtrack? A little bit here, there, yeah. It took me a long time to catch it. Finally picked it up in the red box and watched it. It's a fun movie. Based loosely on the life of P.T. Barnum and the beginnings of his circus, if you will. And he sort of fashions himself as the greatest showman on earth. Was he the greatest? Maybe. What does it mean to be the greatest at something? NBA Finals just finished, and Golden State Warriors won for the third time in 4 years. Certainly some calling them a dynasty. They're one of the greatest basketball teams of all time. I imagine there are some who might argue that. Might say somebody like, I don't know, the Chicago Bulls might be a part of that conversation, right? Yeah, yeah. Others might argue Los Angeles Lakers might be at the top of that list. Others, Boston Celtics. These are teams that all have multiple titles over the years. Maybe they're the greatest. Success, continuity, consistency in winning. Is that what makes one great? Of course, there was one individual who called himself the greatest. Who was that? Muhammad Ali. Indeed, Time magazine concurred after his death. Muhammad Ali, the greatest boxer of all time. You remember his rant just before the Sonny Liston fight. "I am the greatest," right? He was pretty sure, at least as a self-promoter, he was the greatest. Who's the greatest? What does it mean to be great? That was at the core of the disciples' discussion on the road. And I imagine you could hear it. A bunch of men with a bunch of bravado trying to one-up each other. "Oh, I'm better than you." "No, I'm better than you." What do you imagine were their criteria? As the disciples, what do you think they set up as what made them better over another? Was it their strength? Their good looks? Their height? Their wealth? Of course, we hold all those things up sometimes in our culture, don't we? And we say, well, those things help people be great. Maybe it was their connections. Maybe Levi, the tax collector. Also Simon Matthew. Maybe these men had some powerful Roman connections, and they thought, oh, we're the greatest. We know people. It's often how we think of success. Who's greatest? People who have those connections. People who are movers and shakers, right? What makes someone great? How do you measure it? What do you think of for greatness? Our society tends to hold up notoriety, finance, power. Those tend to be the criteria for who's famous, for who's successful, for who's great, right? If you sell enough albums, you're a great artist, musician. Win enough titles, great athlete. Is that really what makes someone great? Maybe in culture of our day, in some ways it was true in the first century just as it is true now. Those with the means, those with the power get to determine what's great and who's great. Right? Maybe the disciples were just arguing about who was the greatest emperor of Rome. Who knows? Maybe, hey, it's Tiberius. No, it's Caesar, maybe Octavius, I don't know. One thing I do know is that they understood, even as they debated that question, who's the greatest, they knew they were way off base. How do we know that? Well, it's pretty simple, right? Jesus overhears the conversation. He knows what's going on the road. He decides to bring it up as they get back to home base. Hey, guys, what were you talking about there on the road? Love to know. What? What? Silence, right? It's like that moment when you walk in on a few maybe teenagers hanging out together, and it's been chatter, 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 and the minute you enter the room, silence, right? Because they know whatever they were talking about is really, really probably not appropriate for parental ears, right? And they know it. They understand it. They go, hi. Nothing, Jesus? Nothing really? Right? They know. I mean, intuitively, they know something's off. They're wrestling with this question of who's the greatest among them, and yet they understand this is the entirely wrong question, right? They just know it. There's something off about it. And so, you just see Jesus, this exasperation, like, oh man, do I have to do this again? Okay, all right. Guys, gather around. Notice it says, he sat down and he called the 12 to them. That's what a rabbi did when he wanted to make sure the students were listening. Our days, teacher stands up, students sit down, right? Pay attention, blackboard, whiteboard up here. No. In those days, the rabbi would sit down and the students would encircle, standing, to listen. They knew this was an important moment. That Jesus was saying, guys, you've got to catch this. This is so key to what Jesus was about as he was embarking on this kingdom of God movement. Said, you want to know who's the greatest? Maybe they were jockeying for position. They started to understand Jesus wasn't with them for very much longer. He was going to be going on. I don't think they understood where necessarily, but they knew. At some point, Jesus was leaving. Who was going to fill the void? Who was going to step up and be the next leader? And Jesus wants to make sure they understand this is what it's all about, guys. This is what my kingdom is like. It's an entirely different kingdom than the world around you. You want to be great? Then hear this. Whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be great, you must be the last. Well, Jesus, why are you so confusing? Whoever wants to be first must be last. How does that work? Be a servant of all. And he knows the disciples are a bit thick in the head, right? They're not the sharpest tacks in the drawer. They're slow. Most of them not particularly all that educated. And so the whole interaction with children in this moment is not just a warm fuzzy, right? It's a visual parable. It's Jesus enacting what he just said. So he calls the child to him. And he doesn't just have the child stand there and say, look at this child. Isn't he wonderful? No. He says he brings him into his arms. Another translation version says, he hugs the child. And if you were with us last week, you might remember, we talked about first century views of children. They were a nuisance at best in those days. They were necessary, but to be kept out of the way, out of sight, not heard, to be silenced in the shadows. They had no power, no respect, no dignity, no authority. People didn't pay attention to him. So much so that I think this was startling for the disciples, for Jesus to call a child into the inner circle in the midst of the teaching and say, guys, when I say the first must be last and be a servant of all, this is what I mean. Watch. And he hugs a child. He enacts the servant moment. Because in their minds, to be great was connected to people who could do something for you. That's how we think of so many relationships, don't we? It's how we network. It's how we try and advance in our careers, right? How do I know somebody who knows somebody who can get me that job, that position? If I just network well enough, I can rise the ranks. That was the first century idea, too. If I just know the right people, I'll gain power and authority and become great. If I could just connect with people who could do for me, I could get there. Jesus is saying, that's all empty. It's no good. In fact, in my kingdom, it has nothing to do with that kind of power and authority. It has everything to do with caring for those who have nothing to give you. Caring for the least, the little ones. Children. Watch, see? I want to embrace this child. I'm going to recognize and notice this child, give dignity to this child that maybe he or she's never experienced before. That's what my kingdom's about. You want to be great? Pay attention to the people who can do nothing for you, who have every kind of need, and you can respond. Dale Bruner, one of my teachers from college, wrote a commentary. He mentioned it this way. He said, look, for the disciples, as long as becoming great before others excited them, they were on the wrong road. And they must turn themselves completely around, 180 degrees, turn around, and take a less traveled road, head in a new direction. Jesus is asking us to begin a heroic obedience, to learn to turn from greatness as the world understands it, towards service, to little tasks and little people, to pay attention to the nobodies, the people who can't do anything for us, that we don't get anything in return. They just have need. And as we respond, that's becoming a servant. Servant of all, as Jesus coins it. People have been catching this little by little since that first century, right? Modern day, Albert Einstein, it said, towards the end of his life, had two portraits in his office of Newton and Maxwell, two prominent scientists. But later on, he took those down replace them with portraits of Gandhi and Albert Schweitzer, two men who were known well, but for their desire to care and to serve, to respond to the needs of the world around them. And said, he explained, it was time to replace the image of success with the image of service. Sounds like he was catching some of the Jesus kingdom values. Welcoming children, nobodies in that day, signaled a servant heart. Who would that be today? It's not necessarily children. We have a far higher view of children these days. We grant all sorts of access to children. We even have marketing demographics that target children because they have buying power through our families, right? So it's a little different these days. Who are the ones who have no voice, no power, no recourse? In the Old Testament, they were called the Anavim. I've mentioned this before. It's a good word to have in our minds, the Hebrew word, Anavim. I know it looks like on a whim, but it's not that. Anavim. The Anavim were the poor of all sorts, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the socioeconomically depressed. Another translation of Anavim was the little ones, the ones out on the margins. And so we have to wrestle with that as Christians today. Jesus says, be the servant of all. Who is he calling us to serve in these moments? Who are the outcasts and the marginalized and the socially, economically oppressed, disadvantaged? How do we respond? Be the servant of all. First, be the last, be the servant of all. It takes certainly a great deal of humility, right? That's really at the core of what Jesus was talking about, humility. And we may say, duh, but humility was a countercultural idea in the first century. Humility was something the Greek philosophers poo-pooed. They said, humility, that's an awful trait. It's weakness. Humility is not for the great, they would say. Jesus begins to turn it and say, no, but for the great in my kingdom, humility is essential. Because to be the servant of all, we have to humble ourselves, to see the need and respond, and to not expect anything in return. Humility. Whoever wants to be first, last, and the servant of all. Jesus was trying to begin a different way of life. And in fact, it caught hold. Because in the earliest centuries, second, third, fourth centuries, the church is growing. That was what the historians were commenting on. And this strange little band of Jesus followers were doing things that no one in Roman society would do. Taking in abandoned babies, caring for the sick, the diseased, the widow, all those on the fringes and on the margins. The Christian communities were taking them in. They were taking heed of Jesus' words and saying, oh, be the servant of all. Okay. Yeah, this is countercultural. This is taking the values of the world and throwing them upside down and saying, no, but the kingdom values. First, last. Last will be first, flipping it upside down. Two years ago, Boston Marathon 2016. Did anybody here ever run the Boston Marathon, by the way? No? Okay, just checking. Me neither. I think marathon running is like self-abuse somehow. It seems so painful. Ugh, 26 miles. But in 2016, the Boston Marathon had 26,639 runners. Okay. That's a pretty significant amount of people doing that sort of abuse to themselves. But the the last person to come across the finish line was 72-year-old Fran Drosdas. She finished 26,639th. It took her a little over 9 hours. The winning time in the men's category is like 2 hours and 12 minutes. The women's time is like 2 hours and 30 minutes, right? She took nearly 9 hours to do it. Her husband was so worried at some point along the race, he started calling emergency responders to say, can you keep an eye out? I think she may have gotten injured or lost as time as it's growing dark, right? But she made it. Last one to stumble across the finish line. And in fact, Fran has done this about 75 different times. She's ran 75 marathons in her lifetime. But she doesn't run them for herself. She runs them in support of the Dana-Farber Cancer Institute. She doesn't have to do that. She's not really a good runner, right? The last one. But as one media outlet reported that day, perhaps this race's loser, who came in last, is really quite the winner. Because, of course, she's running for a cause bigger than herself, running to support cancer research, running to support life for those who are sick and dying. Maybe that's what Jesus meant, and the first will be last, and the last will be first, a servant. Who is the greatest? It's the question. I'll let you answer that as you live. Respond to Jesus' call today. Jesus, it is a high calling indeed to be a servant of all. It will take humility in each one of us to respond to that. And so may your Spirit grant us strength to go about that kind of life. Open our eyes to the anavim around us, to pay attention, to respond as you did. Bless us as we do, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.